For this service, we're going to return to election year meetings, and so a break for those of us who've been with us in the morning when we've been doing Rowan Williams' little book, Being Christian, in our morning services. Let's begin in prayer. Loving God, thank you for this chance to gather together at the beginning of a new week. Please inspire us by your word and fill us with confidence to trust and value you above everything else. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to be preaching from the passage from Philippians. And here we are, a little way into Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, in northern Greece, the first place in Europe to hear the gospel, the good news of a new king, the crucified and risen Jesus of Nazareth. And this letter makes it clear that Paul loved the church in Philippi. Of all the churches he founded, the people there seemed to bring him most joy. Even though we know he's writing this from prison, and he's doing it to thank the church for the gifts of money, there is a tone of confident trust, of Paul's ultimate hope in the God who began and will finish his work of grace in that church and in its people. What then is the main encouragement and challenge that Paul writes about to them in chapter 3? Well, I think it comes down to two simple questions. Who do you trust and what do you value? Who do you trust and what do you value? Now, to follow Paul's argument in our passage, we do need to go back a few verses. So I'm going to go just to the beginning of chapter 3. I think that's important because Paul's argument is obviously densely followed. And it's also important because chapter 3 is subheaded in most translations, which is really important. No confidence in the flesh. And that pretty much sums up what Paul is going to say in five words, the whole of the next chapter. Paul kind of gets our attention by using the word flesh, but it doesn't necessarily have the kind of illicit connotations that we might think of today. Of course, Paul is also not shy of condemning the more straightforward sins of the flesh, so idolatry, sexual immorality, etc. But in this case, when he refers to the flesh, Paul is talking about the honour for religious Jews, of their hereditary and cultural lineage, in their kind of physical ancestry, their family tree, if you like. And of course, this is something that Paul himself knew much about, and it has been his source of pride too. His motivation for enthusiastic and committed persecution of what he must have seen as this dangerous new sect, those followers of Jesus. Ancestry and everything that went with it was very important in the ancient world, and it remains so in many contemporary societies today. Jews of the first century who could trace their roots back 2,000 years to the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who knew which of the 12 tribes they were descended from, such people were understandably and justifiably proud. But natural human satisfaction in a remarkable family tree, and remember, these are the chosen people of God, there is a reason for this, their pride. From Paul's point of view, this has now become a dangerous boast, the kind of attitude of superiority that meant Jewish believers automatically were seeing themselves as superior to the Gentile believers who didn't share their background. Just before our passage starts, we have Paul pretty furious at what he sees these Jewish Christians demanding of others. And in particular, it was that boys and men show their commitment and their new identity as Christians through circumcision, which of course was the tradition, the badge of a male Jew. Paul sees some of his contemporaries as absolutely obsessed with this practice, and he doesn't mince his words. He calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. He's clearly furious. Because what is this pressure to be circumcised really all about? What is at the root of the practice? Of course, the implication is that Christians who weren't Jews by birth were somehow not up to scratch. No wonder Paul was so angry. This is a direct attack on the heart of the gospel. A message that says that all people, no matter their race, their age, their gender, their sexuality, their class, all people are equal before God and equally accepted through faith in his son Jesus. They needn't add anything, they needn't do anything, or take anything away for that matter, let's be be literal, that's what they were having to do, they only needed to repent and believe. So who do you trust? What do you value? Clearly, for some of these Jewish believers, they were trying to trust in Christ and the flesh. So they were also trusting in their identity as authentic Jews. It's kind of as if they were, perhaps not spreading their bets, but they were at least emphasizing what made them unique and special, and they did see themselves as superior. So in response, Paul goes on the counterattack, and he aims at the very foundation of their argument. Okay, Paul writes to the Philippian church, I hear what's happening. I hear that some Jewish believers are saying that new Christians have only kind of come halfway. They now need to take on the Jewish law as well, otherwise they're always going to remain outsiders. So, any male that converts has to be circumcised. And let's be generous about their motivations, perhaps. Perhaps they're thinking, well, the Messiah was Jewish, Israel is God's chosen nation. We've kind of been proved right all along. Jesus was born, he ministered, and he died and rose again in Israel. If you want to play that game, Paul says, well, this is my hand. Whatever you've got, I can beat it. If you're going to boast on your religious credentials, get ready for this. He says from verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew amongst Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. So, who did he trust? What did Paul value? Now, it seems that Paul's list of privileges, that would have sounded pretty impressive to any of his Jewish contemporaries. And please understand, Paul is not some kind of self-loathing Jew. He's not anti-Semitic, as some commentaries or in the past have tried to say. He has this kind of split personality, what he was and what he now kind of hates. It's not that. He's simply believing that the God of Abraham, so the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, had now acted through his son Jesus to fulfill his promises in a radically unexpected but inclusive way. So yes, salvation came through the Jews, but now it was for everyone. And crucially, all those who wanted to continue loyal to God had no choice but to follow where the Spirit was leading, and to be in fellowship with everyone who believed. For Paul then, emphasising the flesh, that is, trusting in your physical, material or intellectual achievements, or valuing your inherited identity, just as he had done in his pre-Christian days. This not only denies Christ and empties the cross of its power, but it's ultimately pointless. Why? Well, if the Jewish religion can just simply be reduced to another ethnic, geographical and cultural grouping, how is Israel any different from the rest of the world? Another people that can rise and fall, thrones and dominations, as we say. Just like when the Israelites demanded a king from the prophet Samuel, and if you remember when we did our kingship series, we looked at that. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like other nations. But the point of Israel was always a theological significance as God's chosen people. They were to be distinct and different, a light to the other nations. So to kind of hold on to ethnicity or what they practiced actually just meant being the same. And moreover, when Paul says the flesh, he not only means our physical identity, but everything that comes with it. So if you want to talk about the flesh, Paul says, well, with that comes weakness and corruption, sickness and sin, and of course, ultimately, death. Whatever we inherit, whoever we become, whatever we achieve in this world, we are mortal, and mortal flesh eventually dies. Why would people want to put all their trust, all their value, in an identity that will inevitably decay? And Paul's not finished. His argument isn't that trust in and valuing the flesh is now kind of just a bit unnecessary, it's just an optional extra. No, he says in verse 8, that in comparison to knowing Christ, it is all garbage. Or, as the Message translation so wonderfully puts things, I quote, it is trash. In fact, compared to the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ as my master firsthand, Everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant dog dung. Good old message, they love to be very clear there. So that's so good for us, it's dog dung. But what Paul means in a more kind of genteel metaphor is this. It's easier perhaps to look at it this way. Imagine, Paul says, that there are two, well, this is a metaphor to look at it, Tom Wright is helpful with this, Paul does the same. But imagine an accountancy sheet, so you've got a balance sheet as an accountant might use, and you've got two columns of figures, and in one column you have credit, and in the other you have debit. Now, as a good Jew, with all the things that we've just listed earlier for Paul, all the things he had, his status, he should really have nothing in his debit column. According to Jewish law, he'd been a really good boy, a good man. Everywhere you look at it, his account should be clear. But does that mean that Paul's account is in credit? Because that's a different question, isn't it? Not what, you know, see, not whether he's done anything bad, but is he really any good? Is he in credit? So, in response to this, Paul does some kind of destructive rather than creative accounting. He takes everything that should be on the credit side and he adds it to the debit side. So he's not only saying, I'm a good Jew, there's nothing I've done wrong. All those things that should be in his favour, he moves across to the debit column. And Tom Wright, in his commentary, puts it like this. Paul has discovered something to put on the credit side in comparison with which everything else he can imagine can only be a debt. And this something is, of course, a someone. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There are many things in this world that we are right to count as good, as helpful, or enjoyable. And there are many admirable things we ourselves can achieve, the things we can sacrifice for, study for, give away, things we create. And it's important to understand when you read our passage, Paul is not against hard work. He's not against dedication or self-help. As I think I've said in sermons before, as Christians we should strive for excellence, to honour God in all that we do and all that we are. Nor is there anything inherently wrong or pride in our heritage, in our ancestry, in our individuality, our passions, our ideals, our identity. Because that's become a bit of a loaded word, hasn't it? It's kind of ironic that today, what we can become through talent, hard work, our character, is sometimes not valued as highly as what we say we are, our identity. And Paul knew everything about valuing his identity. As an Orthodox Jew, he once thought his identity was the only thing that mattered, that it was better than other people's. So it's not that these things aren't significant or of value, it's just that all of them, everything pales into insignificant when placed against Christ. Everything is insignificant, as Paul puts it, against the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ firsthand. So who do you trust? What do you value? None of us will have the balance sheet right yet, and we can't put it right by ourselves. Only through the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What do you have on the credit side of your balance sheet? What do you think is to your credit? What are you counting on? If it is anything other than Jesus Christ, then ultimately it is only debt. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that, for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Amen.